We want to continue our study in 1 Peter, and believe it or not, after 3 months, we've worked all the way up to verse 10. Well, we're not quite there, but I'm going to start with verse 10, and maybe that'll help us make some progress today. But I want to entitle our message this morning, Enjoying What Others Always Wanted To. Enjoying what others always wanted to, or another way to say this, privilege brings responsibility. You know, sometimes I see that there are people that have worked all of their life, and when they're done, they never really get to enjoy what they've worked for, but maybe their children do. Or maybe it's a company, and maybe they've struggled all of their existence, and as the company is sold, then all of a sudden it begins to bloom. Frankly, I think that I personally am enjoying a little bit of that. I think of all the people that have given their lives to see the gospel go forth to the Soviet Union. And I'll tell you, one of the things that caused me to weep on that first trip, I would sit on the deck of that ship and I would weep saying, why is God allowing me to bring in Bibles to Russia by the hundreds when there have been others who spent their whole life to bring in 25 Bibles or 50 Bibles? Why? Well, sometimes we have to enjoy what others always wanted to. And that's the idea of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now here's something. He says, listen, the salvation that you have is been the object of search and inquirement by the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then, verse 15, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life or in all manner of conversation. Remember, we're looking at a section in Peter where Peter addresses those early Christians who had undergone great suffering. And as we come to this particular section in chapter 1, he's saying this, listen, we have a reason to rejoice. And for several weeks, we looked at the aspects associated with trials in being a Christian. And there are trials. But you know, there's another side of the Christian life, and I think in our lesson today, we want to look particularly at it, and this is the idea that we rejoice. One of the ways, one of the characteristics of a Christian we're going to find are the commands, the exhortations that he's given to us in Peter. And one of those is that we're to rejoice. A person who is a believer ought to be rejoicing. Regardless of what is dealt to you in this life, God has made a provision for us, and it's an eternal provision. And I think what he's saying is we ought to keep that always in perspective. So what he says in verse 6, he says, trials now, yes. But, he says, those trials are an opportunity for crowns. It's not God mad at you. Any event that you have gone through, it is not because God is mad at you. It's because God is pruning you and grooming you, and he's given you opportunity for crowns. Listen, whenever God shuts the door, he always opens the door that is best for you. And I'll tell you, our God's hand is not shortened, is it? Well, I'll tell you, you know what's better than two small ships going to Russia? One big one. Or we can all be together. And in time after time, whenever God shuts the door, it's because he's got something far better. And so he says, listen, trials now? Sure. But these are opportunities for crowns. I think in eternity, we might say, Lord, I wonder why I was so timid in my faith that you couldn't give me any more trials than you did. Because those are the opportunity for crowns. Next, he says, listen, rejoice because in the coming day there's going to be praise, honor, and glory for those who endure. And he says, the time of testing is short, it's only lifetime. Now, that may seem like a long time now, but listen, it's short, isn't it? And he says, there is a long time to enjoy the reward. Next, he says this. He says in verse 8, he says, we love having never seen him. Then we believe having never seen him, and we have joy unspeakable. And remember, the idea of unspeakable joy was the idea that at the present time, we do not have the capacity to even apprehend all that God has given to us. It's a great God, isn't it? And then we come down to verses 9 through 12, and I think we have a marvelous section here as he continues to talk about how we should rejoice. And in this section, after talking about how to rejoice for our trials and to rejoice for the praise and honor that he's going to give, he says we need to rejoice because of our salvation. Let me just ask you this morning. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, when was the last time you rejoiced in your salvation? I tell you, our salvation is a great one. Our salvation was thought about and planned before the foundations of the world were ever set. Before God ever created planet Earth, he made a plan of salvation. Now, that's quite a salvation, isn't it? And you know, this salvation is also grand because he says that when he made it, and it's good until the day of redemption. I like that. He says that the salvation is God's salvation. It is so great, it doesn't even belong to me. It's God's salvation. And there's not one thing that I can do to merit it. The only thing I can do is receive what God has already given to me. Now, that's a great salvation, isn't it? And so here's what he has to say about it. He says this, we rejoice because we see that he's brought the first installment of our salvation. Now, our salvation is so great that we don't have it all now. What we have right now is he saves our soul. But he hasn't saved our body. Now, that's encouraging to me. Because, you know, my wife has been reminding me almost on a weekly basis, listen, there's got to be a little less of you around here. You know what she's trying to say. So she's trying to get me back on this fat-free thing. And I'm trying to get on the Fat Lee diet. You know, I'm about as fat-ly as you can get without being butchered. And I try to tell her, look, you know, my soul is eternally saved, and I'm going to get a new body, and the Lord's coming so soon. You know, why get on this diet thing? Well, starting Monday. I don't know which one, but starting Monday, we'll do this thing. But let me show you the plan of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's begin to see something concerning this great salvation. It says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Here's the idea. The outward man, the body that we have, I tell you, it ages, doesn't it? And it decays. And whether we like it or not, even as a child, when a child is born, you know, immediately they actually begin the process of aging or dying. I mean, the very second they're born, they begin that process. And so he says, the outward man, the physical man, it's perishing. But the inward man is renewed. Romans chapter 8. I think Romans 8 is one of the great chapters in the Bible. It covers some incredible subjects, and here is one. And we will only be able to touch on it this morning, but I think it will excite you to study it again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Now you see how this idea, this theme fits in with what we've been reading about in Peter. Paul says, you know, he said, I just want you to know that no matter how much you've suffered, that suffering is nothing compared to the glory that's going to follow. That's the idea that he spoke about in the 2 Corinthians passage. Here's what he says there. Keep your finger back in Romans, but I want to read one more verse in the passage that we just read. And he expresses it this way. For our light affliction. He said, no, wait a minute. He's talking about somebody else. I mean, I think I'm carrying a heavy load. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And the word translated moment there is the word on the spot. It's the word instantaneous. He says, your affliction, it's instantaneous. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I like sometimes when Paul is writing, he builds this pyramid. First of all, it's an exceeding weight of glory. And then he says, it's a more exceeding weight of glory. And then he says, it's a far more exceeding weight of glory. So he says, think of it this way. Your affliction is a snap of a finger, but the reward that follows is eternal. Is it worth it? Why in the world do people ever train? When that ball game was over in the tournament and Chance pulled up and shot that three-pointer, and if there was a four-pointer painted on the court, it would have been a four-pointer. I mean, and Coach Morlock said to me, he says, right there, he said, all the hours in the gym paid off. Right there. And at that moment in time, listen, no one thought about the hours of practice. All of it was worth it. Why? One shot. Like what? Because you're gonna savor the victory from here on out, right? And you know, I have never met anyone who practices the piano says, you know, I really enjoy practicing the piano. But the night of the concert, everyone can get excited. Swimmer, have you ever met a swimmer? I've never met a swimmer who doesn't have brain damage that likes to practice swimming. Okay, it is the loneliest thing in the world. I mean, there you are in the water with your face only coming out about every third time to breathe, and you don't even get a good breath. You know what I mean? And you swim, and you swim, and you swim, and you swim, and you finally get up there, and you're grabbing on the edge. And he says, all right. He says, now, he said, for endurance, he said, I want you to go out and lift weights. Man, there were moments when I thought the best swimming coach would be a drowned swimming coach. But why do you do it? Well, because there comes a time when this pays off. And he says, listen, all the affliction you can have, it's but for a moment. Romans 8, he says, listen, the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Now, that's incredible. Our God is so great, our salvation is so absolutely incredible, that it's actually going to put glory in us. You see, we have the idea that to be a Christian is the most miserable way. Oh, we're going to lose all of our fun. We're never going to have any enjoyment. We don't even get to smile. Yeah, that's not what God has in mind for us. He says, no. He says, this is the best thing. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. He said, all creation is watching. They are going to see a display that's going to make the 4th of July fireworks look like nothing, because he said, I'm going to take those things that have been suffering and I'm finally going to let glory be revealed. Verse 20, for creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath the subject the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Look around. Every tree and every blade of grass and every rose and every flower and every crop and every mountain and every star is affected by man's sin. Do you know that? I look at the creation and, to be honest, I marvel. I marvel at all God can do in a garden, don't you? I marvel when I see a tree and that tree looks like a stick in the winter. And in the spring, here comes the fruit. Don't you marvel at that? I look at a mud field and I say, how can it grow? And in June, there's a field of wheat. You look at a little old scrawny bush. Doesn't look like much in January. But I tell you what, in March, here's a rose. And he said, listen, he says, all of it is groaning. He said, what I've got planned is, don't you ever think that the Garden of Eden was anything like what we know now? Listen, the Garden of Eden, what we call a big tree, was a shrub, a midget dwarf tree in the Garden of Eden. That's how great it was. And he says, listen, everything is groaning, and it has earnest expectation. It's the idea to stand on tiptoes. It means to peer around the crowd, to try to get a glimpse. Why? Waiting the revealing of the sons of God. They were made to fall when man fell. Now, it wasn't their fault. But man sinned. And the price of that sin to a holy God was that creation came under the curse. But I'll tell you what. By the grace of God and by salvation, God is going to bring everything back in a better state than it ever was before. So here's his plan. Verse 22. Creation, the whole creation groans, travails in pain together until now. And we're no different. The rose bushes, man, if you could only see, if you could only see what I really am, you couldn't even give a dozen of those to your girlfriend. One would blow her out of the saddle. Hey, that's a good idea. That'll sit. No, all right, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting. That's what we're doing now. Waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. There's the key phrase. Waiting for the redemption of our body. Someday, you know what? Our salvation, which affects us on the inside now, is going to affect us on the outside. Isn't that going to be grand? In heaven, it is ageless. You know, the question, is God old? No. He's eternal. And there's a difference between being old and being eternal. And God is eternal. And so he says, listen, all we have, and Peter says, all you have right now, he says, you have the first installment of your salvation. He said, he saved your soul, but he's going to save every part of you. Isn't that great? By the way, look what the lost have. Their soul is eternally lost. And in the lake of fire, they will burn and there will be soul torment. And as well, the body will feel the agony of hell eternally. But those who are redeemed were redeemed. Body, soul, spirit were redeemed. And were eternally in heaven. You know what? I think physically, when he gives us this new body, we'll have completely new capabilities. Won't that be grand? I think it'll be spectacular. I think we have no idea what God has planned for us. Now, verses 10 and 11 says this. The Old Testament spoke of this grace, that it would come. And it says, furthermore, they searched for it. They wanted it to be in their lifetime, but guess what? It never came. So the Old Testament prophets wrote of things, of the promises of God, but they died, never seeing them. I want us to look at a couple of verses that might help to illustrate that in just a minute. You see, they had to convey their message without understanding. That's hard to do, isn't it? They had to convey these truths of the grace and the glory for a future generation, and it didn't include them. Think of their message. For example, in Zechariah chapter 12, here's the prophet Zechariah, and he says, listen, someday, he says, you people are going to look on him whom you've crucified. Wow, how could he preach that with conviction? I mean, the Lord crucified. What is he talking about? What does he mean? And he said, you're going to see him whom you've pierced. And he used the word rip open. To spear open is the word he uses. Or think of Zechariah chapter 14. Here is the prophet. He says, listen, there's going to come a day. He said, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split it in two. He begins to speak of an eternal kingdom. Can't you see the prophet writing of that? Only of God say, you know, that's not for your day, Zechariah. Daniel. Think of the prophet Daniel. And he writes of every kingdom, every world, Gentile power that's going to come on planet Earth. And then he neatly dies just partway down the image of Daniel 2. Well, we're the generation that enjoys that. Think of the psalmist David, who in Psalm 22 writes of the crucifixion of Christ in living detail, including the great agony that the Lord went through. Or think of the prophet Isaiah, who would say that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Before John the Baptist ever said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin. You see, the prophets, they all wrote of this, didn't they? Think of the prophet Micah, who wrote how that a Messiah, a Savior, would be born in Bethlehem. Or think of the prophet again, Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 6, who said, listen, there will be a child born. The government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called the Eternal God. You see, the prophets spoke of these things, and they knew of these things, but they never lived to see them. Now, look, if you will, at John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the way Peter describes this, he said, listen, they had no idea, they could not even comprehend the grace of God. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that has to be the Lord, doesn't it? And I know that there's Jehovah false witnesses, and they always talk about how that this Word here really is not Christ. But I tell you, there's only one who was made flesh and who dwelt among us, and His glory was such that He was the only begotten of the Father. It has to be the Lord Jesus. And here's what it says about it. He was full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament prophets wrote of a time when God would bring a great salvation. But you see, they never got to see the real Savior. It was Christ. And when He came, when Christ came, listen, He fulfilled all that the Old Testament saints wrote about. And I tell you, it was a grand salvation, wasn't it? And now, look at this one. Matthew chapter 13. So the New Testament salvation is now revealed to us. We are seeing and hearing things which the prophets and righteous men desired to see and to hear and to understand, but they could never do it on the other side of the cross. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 17. I think this is a weighty section that we're in, but it's an important one. Matthew 13, verse 17. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. Isn't that grand? Don't ever think for a moment that the Lord hasn't blessed you greatly by allowing you to live when you live, to see the grace of God, to see salvation in such a way. So this message was carried to us by the Old Testament prophets, but it's open to us by the New Testament and by the death of Christ. Now here's another aspect of it. Back in Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, listen, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Some people say, well, it isn't fair for the Jews to have to respond to the gospel. Oh, no, that's not true. You see, God revealed the gospel in the Old Testament, didn't He? And the Bible says, the New Testament says, that they are without excuse. Why? Because the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, it was revealed in the Old Testament. But then He says this. These things, He says, are so great. He says, your salvation is such a great one. Think this morning about the greatness of your salvation. Can you imagine one like Barabbas, who had sinned a hideous sin and had been sentenced to death? And Barabbas knows that on the morning he will die. That's the plan. And by Roman law, he should die. And by Jewish law, he should die. He is condemned to death. And because the Jews are under the auspices of the Romans, he will die as a Jew convicted under Roman law by crucifixion. And Barabbas, knowing that when the Son comes over the Mount of Olives, he knows that on that day he will hang on a cross for all to see his hideous crimes in an open, shameful way. And that day, as they go to get Barabbas and to take him, can't you see the scene as the soldier says, Barabbas, have you heard the news? You're not going to die. Oh, Barabbas says, don't fool me. He says, don't joke about that. He said, I know. He said, I've been counting the days. He says, I know this is my last day. No, Barabbas, you don't understand. They offered you as one to go free. The Jews had a custom that there would be one who would go free. and they've selected you. Barabbas said, listen, they wouldn't select me. They know what I've done. I have a long criminal record. No, listen, Barabbas, they've taken another one. Jesus. Barabbas said, listen, this isn't even a joke. He said, I know this is my execution day. And now they bring Barabbas out. And Barabbas hears the crowd beginning to flow toward Golgotha, the place where the crucifixions would take place, the dump of Jerusalem, the public road. And can't you see Barabbas as he makes his way to get a view of the cross? And there he sees Jesus die. And Jesus died not only for Barabbas, but he died for me. And he died for you. And I'll tell you, it must have been a great salvation for Barabbas to see one dying in his place. Pilate says, will you have Jesus or this one who's known for murder? They said, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Don't think for a minute that Pilate had that kind of authority. But God did. You see, our salvation, Peter said, it's a great one. He said, the Old Testament prophets, they wrote about it. They longed to see it. Righteous men, they searched how they might see it. And he says, you're the ones that have seen it. Oh, listen, isn't that a thrill? Doesn't that thrill you? To know that we are the ones who get to take place and enjoy the grace of God. It says in Hebrews that there were sacrifices, but they had to be redone and redone and redone and redone. You go to the book of Kings, and it says that they killed and slaughtered so many animals that there was literally a river of blood. And you know something? Not one sin was permanently forgiven. Would you like to be under that economy? I mean, the rules were incredible. It would take a Jewish scholar to figure out what kind of an animal you need to drag to the sacrifice on that day. But you see, Jesus is the sacrifice for us. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. I tell you, it's a great salvation. And here's what he says in verse 12. Now look at this. He says, this great salvation that is revealed to us, sent down to us by the Spirit of God from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I like that one. Do you know that in heaven, the angels are looking down on us? God has a university in heaven. He has classes going on. You just thought you were done learning when you went to heaven. I'll tell you, if we don't learn when we get to heaven, I'm going to be so disappointed. I mean, I'm going to have a new mind and a new body, and I'm going to have a better capability for learning. And I'm kind of excited about it. It won't be much fun to give out grades. Just about everyone will be making straight A's. But I think we're going to be learning. You look at what it says in Ephesians. He says that throughout all the ages to come, he's going to continue to be showing us. Why would he show us things if we weren't learning? Well, I'll just tell you this. I can hardly wait to learn in heaven. And so I'm going to be in the front row. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be on the front row because I want to learn everything I can learn. And so he says, all right, right now the angels, they desire to look upon. What are they looking at? What they're doing, they're looking at the grace of God as it's manifest in people being saved today in the church. God says, look, angels, you're in class. The University of Heaven, the students are angels. And they look down. And we are the example that God's going to use. Now, what do you think he's going to show them? Well, let's look at several of the things. One of those things, I think, has to do with what our women practice here. It's covering their heads. Now, you might say, well, I don't know. I think that's kind of a silly custom. Oh, listen, my dear friend, if it's in the Word of God, it can't be silly, can it? And so, rather than apologize for that, I want to show the women a whole new, unique, wonderful ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we don't plan to spend a whole hour here, but I tell you what, I think it's so beautiful. And it's part of our glorious salvation. Not that it makes you saved, mind you. But what it does, it expresses the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have authority or covering on her head because of the angels. You see, the reason's given the same, isn't it? Now, keep your finger in Corinthians 11. We're going to be back. But now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. Because sometimes people say, well, it's only mentioned one place. Well, it was in Peter, and it's in Corinthians. Here's another one in Corinthians, verse 9. For I think that God has sent forth us, the apostles, last, as we were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Spectacle. It's this idea. He says, listen, angels, I want you to learn. Now, if one angel were to come here in all of its beauty and all of its glory, you know what would happen? We would be so overwhelmed and so flabbergasted that we'd flop right out on the floor. Can you believe that God is going to use us to teach the angels anything? Furthermore, let's talk a little bit about angels, because you see, angels transcend every dispensation. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, guess what you'll find there? There were angels, weren't there? And if you will look at the Old Testament prophets, there were angels there. Abraham was visited by angels. And if you look in the New Testament, remember when Peter was in prison, who delivered him? Angels. And when the Lord ascended to heaven, who spoke to the men that were standing there gawking at heaven? Angels. So angels transcend every dispensation. But you know what? In the end of the age, he said, listen, angels, I want you to observe a spectacle. And he said, it's in the church. It's in believers. And what it is, it's the grace and the glory of God. And he said, I want you to see it in believers. Now look at this one, Ephesians chapter 3. We want to read these three or four passages, and then we want to put it together. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now let's just break the verse apart. First of all, when will the lesson be? Here's the answer. Now. Who is the object lesson? It's the church. Where? In heavenly places. What? The manifold wisdom of God. So God says, listen, I'm going to use you to teach. And what you're going to teach, you're going to teach angels. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this cause ought the woman to have covering on her head because of the angels. I have heard some incredible stories why women would wear a covering on their head. Some people say, well, it was tradition. Folks, if you ever go and visit Israel, you'll find it's not tradition. You will not find one time in the traditions of Israel that women ever cover their head. Guess what? Men cover their heads. So it was breaking tradition. It wasn't making tradition. And this has nothing to do with that Jewish custom at all. If it did, well, the men would be covered. But earlier in the chapter, he says, listen, if a man covers his head, he brings dishonor to him. Have you ever noticed that even at a ball game, if someone is going to pray, they take off their hat? A man takes off their hat, don't they? Why? Well, it's in keeping with this. So it is not tradition, nor is it custom. But instead, it's the object lesson because of the angels. Now, here's what you'll find. In chapter 11, he makes mention of the fact that there are three glories. There is the glory of God. There is the glory of man. And there is the glory of the woman. He says that the glory of God is going to be represented by men. And we are a poor representation, men. And then he says that the glory of man or mankind is going to be represented by the woman. And then he says that the glory of the woman will be represented by her hair. And he says, what I want to be done, he said, I want everyone to see when the saints come together, I want them to see the glory of God. Not the glory of the woman. That's her physical beauty. What distinguishes the woman's physical beauty, I think it's her hair. And so you know what he does? In this passage, in Corinthians 11, he has two different words for covering. There are two coverings. And so he says, fine, I'm going to cover the woman's hair. Why? Because her glory is to be out of sight. There's not a woman here that says, you know what, I want my beauty to compete with the glory of God, is there? Next, because the woman represents mankind, she is covered again. And then, that means that the uncovered man represents, let the glory of God be seen by all. Do you know what it does to a person who's speaking, to look out at an audience? And to see the most responsive and the most spiritual people are covered, the women? don't think for a minute that there's not women in this audience that could expound the Scripture as good as any man. Now, I don't think that's the scriptural position. I think the Bible is clear that the women are to be silent in the church gathering when there are men present. That's the scripture. That's not tradition. That's not because Paul is prejudiced against women. Women have every gift that men have. When they exercise it is the difference. And so he says, what I want the glory of God to be seen. And so he says, I want to teach that to angels. He said, I want to show them the work of the grace of God and the glory of God. And so he says to the angels, listen, come here. I've got a spectacle for you. Look at the church. Look at them. And the angels, it says in Ephesians, they stand on their tiptoes and they peer over. And what do they see? They're looking at us. Now, do you know what? This morning, one man is going to talk. But you know what? You'll never read of men preaching or giving a lesson to angels. I don't know that they hear our words. But you know something? Every woman here is a lesson, is a preacher to angels and heavenly places. And ladies, I'm jealous. Really. You see, God says in Corinthians, he says, I take the things that man says, no, that doesn't count. He says, I make them really count. And so, how does God get the most glory on a Sunday morning? Do you think for a minute that the only message being preached is by one man? Absolutely not. Why? Ephesians, principalities and powers, observe the manifold wisdom of God in the church now. Is that a neat ministry? I'll tell you what, I think it's a grand one. Your ministry is having to do with the glory of God. Your ministry is what Peter says, listen, he says, this is a grand one. All the angels are looking at what the prophets have been talking about for years, and he says, you're it. Boy, don't ever think it's second class. Don't ever think it. Some people say, well, it's the idea that you've got to be submitted to your husband. Listen, you won't find the word submit and submission in there one single time. If you think that's it, you missed the whole chapter. This is the chapter about the glory of God. This is the chapter about spectators in heavenly places looking down to see what God has done in the church. And folks, it's a grand ministry. And frankly, men have been telling women, well, you know, that's tradition. You want to know why? Because men are jealous. Really. Because they're jealous because every woman today gets to speak to angels. Right now, there's an angel saying, well, look, there's, man, that's the grace of God. Look at the glory of God being seen. I'll tell you, it has an effect when you stand up here and you look out and you say, it's not how well I choose my words. It's not how great I may sound. It's, will the glory of God be seen and heard in this place? That's how great he is. And now, look at verse 16. But if any man or anyone seem to be contentious, we have no such customs, what, as uncovered women, neither the churches of God. He said there's only one place that we know of where the women were uncovered. It was in Corinth. Now, were the people in Corinth, were they known to be very spiritual? No, they were known to be out of control, weren't they? And that was the only place where they were having trouble. So when Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, when he writes to the people there, he says, listen, he says, I want you to know that the angels are beholding your behavior. It's a great lesson, I believe, and one that should cause us to rejoice, because he has it right in the section. He says, rejoice because of your salvation, and rejoice because the very thing that all the Old Testament prophets wanted to see, you're seeing them, and you're a part of revealing what God wants to reveal. Now, here's his conclusion, and it's a grand one. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's what he has in mind. He says, all right, as a result of this great rejoicing, as a result of this great grace, he says, I have three commands that I want you to be aware of. Number one, be holy. Number two, love the brethren. Number three, grow into maturity. And he has this idea that we're to be holy, and he does so by verse 13. He tells us how to be holy. Verse 14, he's going to say, here's why we ought to be holy. And verse 15 on, he's going to say, what it means to be holy. Now, we want to just take a moment to talk a little bit about how can we be holy. And here's what he says. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. There's the first thing. Sober is not an act, it's a state of mind. It's the idea that not to be influenced by emotions, surroundings, or people. Why? So that wise decisions can be made. He says, I want you to think apart from, or I want you to think without intoxication of any kind. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a figure of speech. It's this idea. In the eastern lands, people would wear long, flowing robes. And whenever they wanted to move fast, what they would do is they would take those robes and they would gather them up, and they'd take the belt that they had around their waist or their shoulder, and they would wind up that extra material. They would gird up the robe. And that way they could move out with great speed. They wouldn't get their feet tangled up in this flopping garment. And so they would take the belt around their waist and they would tie up all these long robes, and then they'd run for it. So here's what he's saying. He says, I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. He said, I want you to take all this that's extra, and I want you to bind it up. Why? So your mind can think clearly. He says, you're living in a hostile world. And if you're not careful, he says, your mind is going to be distracted. Have you noticed that? Satan's biggest device may not be an evil one. It may be a distraction. So he says, a girded mind is a spiritually strong mind. It's to be a composed mind, a cool mind. It's to be ready for action. The idea to gird up your loins meant be ready for action. If someone said, all right, gird up your loins, it would say, get ready. We're going to be moving out quick, so get ready to roll. I think it's this idea as well. He says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Christ. And then his next charge, the fourth one, verse 14, as obedient children. And as obedient children, he says, there's two things to do. Number one, he says, don't go back and indulge in your past sins. Well, it's tempting, isn't it? And if it wasn't so, he wouldn't have commanded us, don't do that. And we're going to have to guard against going back to the very sins that at one time ensnared us and enslaved us. And there's not one of us free from that until we get our new redeemed bodies. And the very minute you think you have your body under control, my dear friend, God will probably allow you to see how far from under control your body is. But his plan is to give you a new body. Next he says this, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance. Here's what he means. Don't imitate the ungodly world's fashions and fads. So he says, if you really want to be holy, and I'll tell you what, I think that goes along with our great salvation. You see, God is a great God, isn't he? And he's a holy God. And so here is a holy God, and here we are, and we're sinners. We are debauched. Listen, what Barabbas did, I'm capable of doing, and more. So here is a holy God. How can a holy God redeem me? Well, I'm glad God didn't change, aren't you? God remained holy. Aren't you glad? And he says, here's what I want. I'm going to redeem you. I want you to be my children, and therefore I want you to be holy like God is holy. Boy, I love that. I'm so glad he said, you know what? Since we're going to be together, I'm not going to be holy anymore. And God came down. I am actually going to make it so that you who are unholy are going to be holy. Wow. Isn't that a grand part of our salvation? Can you imagine living in heaven with a body free of sin, with a renewed mind that never thinks sin, having motives go all day long and never sinful motives, having words come out and never a word that would be sin? Isn't that going to be fun? Because I'll tell you what, if we're honest, if I'm honest,
all day long. You know what we're doing? We're trying to hold back the sin, aren't we? We're trying to hold back. Listen, anyone can think of a filthy comment to say. Right? Anyone can think of a dirty thought. It doesn't take much to think of a dirty thought or to say a filthy thing. We have to hold back, don't we? But I tell you what, in the coming day, we won't have to. So he says, listen. He says, don't indulge in your past sins. Next, he says, don't imitate the ungodly world's fads and fashions. Young people, here's your challenge. God wants you to be holy as he is holy. How do you do it? Don't imitate the world. Recently, Sharon and I were seeing a news item on television, and they were talking about how far advertisement has gone. And they said, compared to 4 years ago, here are things that you couldn't do on television, and now they're not only accepted, but we're pushing the limits. And among the things, not only the soft drink companies who have really pushed the idea of sex sells, but the jeans. And the man who was selling jeans, he says, this is war. This is war. He says, we got to sell more jeans. This is war. And so here's the advertiser for Calvin Klein jeans, and he's putting people in every filthy position he can. He's got them in every possible nude enhancing shot he can get. And then he says the censors are evil people because they don't understand this is war. I'll tell you, it is war. It's spiritual war. And for jeans, we're willing to watch any filthy commercial. You know what God says? Oh, listen. Be holy. Because he's holy. How do you do it? Gird up the loins of your mind. Take the excess around it and tie it back so it doesn't get in your way. Young people, I promise this. If you begin to view things through the eye gate, that's how Satan makes his impact, you know it? And you begin to watch things that are off color. I don't care if it's a commercial, let alone a whole movie. And always be watching. Would this offend Christ? Would this offend a holy God? Would a holy God watch that? You know what the Bible says? That God will not sin. He wouldn't watch a filthy event, would he? He wouldn't listen to a dirty joke. And if he won't look at it and listen to it, why should I? He says, be holy as he is holy. Be holy for I am holy. He says, I don't want to leave you down here in the mess, in the slop. I want you to be up here. Be holy. And he begins with the mind. You know what, parents? I really believe that one of our greatest responsibilities is to gird up, to help our children gird up the loins of their mind. That's our job. God has put us there for that reason. And there's got to be some times where you say, listen, you're not going to watch that. You're not going to do that. You're not about to play with that. No, you can't go there. You want to know why? Because that stuff smells of sin. And you see, you belong to a holy God. And he doesn't want you to be like that. Don't indulge in the ungodly fashions and fads of the world. The eye gate, the mind gate. I'll tell you, we have the idea that we can think anything we want to think. That's not true, is it? So he says, gird up. Be sober. A state of mind. And then he says this. He says, all right, how in the world can you ever do it? I mean, how in the world can you do it? To say, gird up your mind. What does it really mean? I think it says this. The key in how to be holy is to have a set, determined mind. Begin the day by saying, God, keep me from sin. I like what Bill McDonald says. Matter of fact, I remember several years ago talking to Bill McDonald about this very area. And he said, Rob, he said, I struggle with sin. I look at a man who's written 40 marvelous books. I look at a man who I can honestly say, I think walks as close to Christ as any man I've ever met on planet Earth. And he tells me, he says, I struggle daily with sin. I said, yeah, but you don't know what it is. And he says, you don't understand. He said, I struggle daily. So he says, you know what he said, I pray? He said, I pray every day. Lord, he said, may the opportunity for sin in my life never meet me at a weak moment. May you strengthen me to resist sin. Can you imagine a godly man like that having to pray that daily? Well, we need to pray it hourly, don't we? That's what Peter's saying. Young people, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Christ. He says the motivation for it is the coming of Christ. Isn't that grand? It's not just to deliver us out of the problems. Listen, be thinking, you know what? The Lord's coming, and when He comes, He is going to examine every single motive. He's going to examine every single thought. He's going to examine every single deed. And I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot of Christians who've danced around making a big show of their holiness, and God is going to lay them wide open on the table and says that everyone will see it. And frankly, we won't be worried about you seeing my sin, and I've got some hideous sins, and I really don't want you to see them. But the embarrassment will be, there will be the God of all the universe. There will be our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And there we got to open up that filthy kettle of our mind. Now here's the good news. You know what? When Jesus died on the cross, when you accept Him as your personal Savior, He forgave you for your sin, the root. But day by day, you know what I do? I do the fruits. I sin. I have little sins. That's why He says, confess your sins. Why? Because when Christ comes, have those confessed. Because when He comes, the sin that is confessed and left, guess what? It'll never be there. Whew. Isn't that good? Man, I'll tell you, I'm rejoicing in that right now. To know that our salvation is so great. He saves us from our past sins. He saves us from the struggles we have right now. That's how great a God He is. Look at this one, and then we'll close. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Remember what Peter said? Hey, he said, do this because you're the children of God. You're the children of obedience. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. John says, oh, he says, listen, you can't even imagine what He's got in store for you, but it's great. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. How? Are we all? Some people say, we're all going to be 33 and look like Jesus. That is not at all what this means. I'll promise you that. You see, we are so physical oriented that we think the only way to be like somebody is to look like them. He's talking about we're going to be holy like He's holy. I can hardly wait to be holy. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. How is He? He's without sin. He's spotless. He doesn't have a blemish. Now look at verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. You know, if you really thought the Lord's going to be here in the next 10 minutes, what would you do? You say, you know, Lord, I want to talk to you about some of my thoughts yesterday. I really am embarrassed about those, and thank you for dying for all my sins, including those, and please forgive me. And now you begin looking up, don't you? And He says, listen, everyone who really is looking for the Lord's coming, you know what it does? It causes you to live holy. I really think that's why the Lord wants us to look for Him every day. It causes us to pray for holiness every day. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they wrote about our salvation, but they never saw it. And here we are, we're enjoying what they could never enjoy. And that privilege brings responsibility. And one of those things, He says, listen, you be holy. He doesn't say, become holy. He makes us holy. You know when He saved us, He made us holy. But He says, now live in the light of the holiness I've given you. You're my children. I'm a holy God. And He says, I'm going to reconcile you. One of the great words to describe salvation is to reconcile. You know what that means? To adjust. I like it. If you get a statement from the bank, you know, your checkbook, it has a balance, $17.21. And you get the letter from the bank, and the bank says you have $10,942. You know what you say? Well, I'll just adjust my checkbook to show the new balance. And you're not about to call the bank and find out where the error is, are you? You adjust it. You know what that means? To reconcile. You say to someone, hey, what time do you have? And they tell you, so you reconcile your watch to it. So God says, listen, I'm holy. I'm going to reconcile you to me. He says, so be holy, even as I am holy. Oh, I tell you, that's a great one, isn't it? You know what? Our salvation includes being that holy. He's redeemed our soul. He's going to redeem our body. Creation's all groaning. Heaven is all watching. The angels are standing on tiptoe to watch God work in us. Why? That the glory of God might be seen. Isn't that a great salvation? Oh, listen. The world doesn't know anything of the joy. So it's just rejoice with joy unspeakable. Boy, those saints that received that letter from Peter, my, that must have encouraged them. And you know what? We can still enjoy it today, can't we? And may the Lord encourage us as we wait for His return. Father, we come before Thee today. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a God. What a Savior. What a Redeemer we have. And Father, we are thankful today that You are holy and that You want us to be holy. And Father, we confess we're tired of our sin. We're tired, Father, of continually failing even in what we want to do. We think of Romans 7, and Paul would write, the very things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And he says, oh God, the things that I want to do, he says, I fail miserably. But Father, we thank You that there's a great day coming when our bodies will be redeemed to match Your soul. And Father, we thank You for the grace of God that saved us. Father, may we indeed show the glory of God to all who watch today, whether on heaven or on earth. May they see the greatness of God. Father, thank You for Your word. May we dwell on it. May we gird up the loins of our mind. May we see our young people become holy, set apart from sin for the cause of Christ. Father, may we be living in such a way that people would see that we're longing for the Lord to come because we're living lives that would be pleasing to Him. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.